If you want to fix the problems in the church and in the world, if you want to give people the opportunity to escape this self-destructive method of self-justification, you need to simply proclaim to them, you need to make it clear to them that it's safe to come home.
Pastor Hans Feeney speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That what they are going to find is not the hands of an angry God who sort of smacks them upside the head and says, okay, you were a bad boy, now try again to make yourself pleasing to me. People will always choose the comfort of sin and sorrow over the fear of trying again.
You can listen to Pastor Feeney's teaching, Making the Case for the Centrality of Justification, on a recording from the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Order online at issuesetc.org.
There is a dogmatic connection in Washington and among media analysts all over to the idea that Islam is a religion of peace.
What's not acceptable to the professional evolutionist is a God who actually physically does things, a God who intervenes in the natural world.
This is a total arbitrary decision to create a God in your own image that happens to be a mystical idea, but not a lot of comfort when you get news in the hospital that you have a week to live.
Why we're so insistent on the Bible is because this is where God speaks. This is the objective thing so that we know who He is. This is how He reveals Himself to us.
New dads like listening to Issues Etc.
In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. He's talking there about those that are His own, that mass of humanity that He has chosen, that He promises will never be snatched out of His hand. He goes on to say, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Does this mean that Jesus died only for the elect? Does this mean that when Jesus gave His life, laid down His life, as He says He will do there a little bit later, a few verses later in 17, I lay down my life of my own accord, that life is being laid down for only what some would say are the sheep and not those who aren't the sheep? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's part two of our series, Responding to Calvinist Proof Texts. Joining us today to talk about John chapter 10 and exactly for whom did Jesus die, Pastor Jordan Cooper. He's ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University and host of Just and Sinner podcast. He's author of the book, Christification, A Lutheran Approach to Theosis. Pastor Cooper, welcome back.
Thanks so much for having me back, Todd.
What exactly do Calvinists do with this set of verses from John chapter 10?
Yeah, so this is really one of the most common proof texts for the teaching on limited atonement. So last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago now, we talked about another section in John chapter 17. And I think these are probably the two most common sets of texts that I see people going to defend this idea of limited atonement. So essentially, the argument is this, that throughout John 10, this is the good shepherd discourse, and we probably all heard that saying of Jesus, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But throughout this whole text, and it really goes through the whole chapter, Jesus is talking about both himself and those who believe in him, and those who believe in him are referred to as the sheep, and he is the shepherd. And so in the Reformed interpretation of this text, this is an instance where Jesus says specifically that he lays his life down for a specific group of people, and that is the sheep. So the argument is the sheep are the elect. Jesus lays his life down for the elect, and that therefore he does not lay his life down for the non-elect. Or, you know, to use another way of speaking that Jesus does, Jesus lays his life down for the sheep only and not for the goats. In other words, not for those who do not or will not believe. So that's how the Calvinist interpretation goes in this text, essentially just to say that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, lays his life down only for the sheep and not for any others.
I want to take up that argument in a moment with you, but can we concede at this point that this may be among the stronger, although not irrefutable, the stronger arguments, exegetical arguments made by Calvinists for a limited atonement?
Yeah, I think that this probably is the strongest text, and I've made that argument before. I think it really is probably the strongest text defending limited atonement. So if you look at something like John 17, I think it's pretty clearly not referring to that. But this does speak about the sheep as a specific group of people, and it does say that Jesus laid his life down for the sheep. So I would say that probably is the strongest text, if there is any one strongest text in defense of limited atonement, which is why I think they use it so often. And there is a little further argument if you look throughout this text as well that gets at this, I think, probably a little more clearly for them. And that is that the Jews who are listening to Jesus here don't actually believe what he's saying, and they don't understand what he's saying. So later in the chapter, Jesus explains that and tells them that the reason that they actually do not believe is because they are not his sheep. So he does make this distinction between the sheep, who are those who believe, and those who do not believe, who are not his sheep. And so it's the fact that that distinction is made in connection with his death that people say, well, Jesus dies only for one group and not for the other.
So how do we sort this out, given both this passage and its context? Because you mentioned that at the very beginning, the context is fairly important here in responding to the notion that Jesus is flatly saying, when I lay down my life, it is only for the sheep and not for anyone else.
Yeah, I think, the main point that I think has to be made here is that just because Jesus says that he does give his life for a specific group of people doesn't mean that he doesn't also give his life for all. So there are a group of texts that speak of things like Jesus laying his life down for the church. That language is language that St. Paul will use, for example. And so in the Reformed interpretation, because the text specifically says that Jesus gives his group for those who believe, or for the elect, or however they want to parse that out, that excludes the world. So what I would say is we can't just use this text in isolation. This is speaking about the comfort that Jesus gives to his sheep or to his people, that he will indeed lay his life down for his sheep. He will lay his life down for his people. But it doesn't really speak explicitly to the question of whether he only dies for those who do believe or whether he died for all people. And so I would say that it's simply not addressed in the text, and maybe if this was the only text that we had that addressed this issue at all, then maybe it would make sense to come to a limited atonement perspective. But we have so many other clear texts that do, I think, definitely make it very obvious that Jesus did indeed give his life for all. And so in light of those texts, we have to understand this.
So, for instance, had Jesus in that passage that you mentioned a moment ago, when he tells those who do not believe in him, you are not of my sheep, had he said, you are not of my sheep, I do not lay my life down for you, they'd have a point. But really, this amounts to an argument from silence.
Right, exactly. He never says anything about the fact that, you know, he doesn't exclude any group from his atoning death at all in this text. It's simply not what's being discussed. So you're right. He doesn't make that clear in any way at all. So I don't think we can really read that into the text. And I think that's what you have to do, is just kind of read that idea into the text. But I don't see it there.
How should we then understand this? Because he is making a distinction between those who are of his fold and those who aren't. He even kind of in a sideways mentions that he's got some others that he's going to go and gather into this one flock that will eventually all be under his shepherding. But how do we actually sort this out without falling into the conclusion that when Christ dies, he dies only for some?
Right. Yeah. I mean, I think this text does speak about a specific group of people, which is, you know, he describes as the sheep. And so, yes, he does talk about the sheep essentially as those who believe, and he speaks specifically about the Jews, and then he speaks about bringing others in who are not of this fold, meaning the Gentiles, as he's prophesying the fact that the Gentiles are going to start coming in after the time of Pentecost. So it wouldn't be wrong then to see even a doctrine of election here, because, you know, as Lutherans, we do confess a doctrine of election. And I know that, you know, speaking to someone who's coming from a more Calvinistic tradition, they often are confused about what a Lutheran perspective on election is, because I think for them, they would say that consistently, if you believe in any kind of election that's unconditional on God's part, then you have to believe in our limited atonement also. Whereas we, you know, wouldn't say that those two things necessarily have to go together. In fact, Scripture, I think, is pretty clear that God does elect unconditionally, apart from anything that we do, including our faith, but also that God's grace is for all and Christ's death is for all. So I don't see an issue with seeing this as a promise that is given to the sheep, even if you understand it as the elect, because it is true that Jesus does lay his life down for the elect. That doesn't mean that he doesn't lay his life down for the rest of the world either. As I said, there are many other texts that say that. So it really doesn't bring us any kind of particular problem here, I don't think, even to say that this is referring to the elect, and yes, Jesus did die for them, and yes, the elect will be saved. But that doesn't really answer the rest of the question that the Calvinists are really asking or seeking to address with their doctrine of a limited atonement.
What are those questions? Why is the limited atonement, and I think sometimes despite their better intentions, I've heard some pretty convoluted gymnastics from Calvinists who don't want to say limited. They want to avoid limited. They want to talk about particular or something like that to avoid this notion that I think the angels of their better nature, so to speak, find repugnant that Christ would not, that he would exclude some sinners intentionally from his redeeming work. What are they trying, what kind of questions are they trying to answer with the limited atonement?
So you bring up a good point there, that there is a lot of discussion in terms of terminology, because limited atonement doesn't sound too good. Because it sounds like you're saying Christ's death is limited, and they would say that it's limited in its intent, that it's not intended to save all. But yeah, I think that language of particular redemption probably is one that a lot of Calvinists would prefer, because it doesn't really sound as bad, I guess, as just outright saying that the atonement itself is limited. And I think a lot of what they're trying to, the question that they're trying to answer, and I'd say there are quite a few, but one is just one of logical consistency. And I think that you very much find this within the Calvinistic system, is that they want the answers to be logical and to make sense with one another, which is something, you know, that's understandable. But sometimes, unfortunately, unfortunately, I guess, for us who want to have all the answers as sinful humans, God doesn't always make things make logical sense to us, and the way that he does things doesn't always necessarily make sense. And he doesn't necessarily reveal all of the answers that we would like him to. So from the Reformed perspective, there's a consistency between all the various acts of redemption. So if you look at Reformed theology, they even go back to eternity past, where there is what they call a covenant of redemption between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where there is this kind of covenant or agreement between the persons of the Holy Trinity that a particular people is going to be saved, and that particular people is the elect. And the rest of the plan of redemption then has to be consistent with that.
It's part two of our series on responding to Calvinist proof texts. Today we're in John chapter 10. We will be talking on this side of the break about the pastoral implications of sticking with a limited atonement, of reading these passages like John chapter 10 to teach a limited atonement. Stay tuned. Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated independently and in the black for 10 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2018, we're $77,000 short of projected expenses. Please make a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Jesus is the reason for the season. How often do we hear that this time of year? But what if just for a moment we shifted our focus away from the holly jolly holiday season and simply said, Jesus is the reason, period. Join John Kleinig, Heidi Sias, and others as they explore the great and wondrous mystery of Christ's incarnation in the December issue of The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Hello there, I'm Juanita Wood, the owner of Ad Crucem. My dream of having a Christ-focused Christmas tree has been 18 years in the making. Our tree now brims with Christian symbols to confess the faith. We have the Cairo, Ixus, Chalice, Agnus Dei, Baptism Shell, and 100 other Christ-focused ornaments that are both beautiful and meaningful. Visit adcrucem.com to see our theologically sound greeting cards, jewelry, gifts, churchwares, banners, certificates, and ornaments. That's adcrucem.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part 2 of our series, Responding to Calvinist Proof Text Today, John chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest, ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the Justin Center podcast, and author of the book, Christification, A Lutheran Approach to Theosis. Pastor Cooper, it sounds as though perhaps then we are a bit justified in calling these proof texts, because if the particular texts are not primary, as you said before, but the goal here is to arrive at a logically consistent system, I guess we kind of have to say, rather than deriving their system from the text themselves, they're imposing a system in on the texts.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly what I would say. So there really aren't a lot of strong texts that, you know, if you just read it by itself, you would all of a sudden think, oh, Jesus is talking about only dying for a specific group of people. And I don't think generally people arrive at this particular idea in Calvinism just through reading the text. I think it really comes through just making a logical system and trying to make sense of these various other teachings and putting them systematically together. I think that's the reason why, you know, limited atonement tends to be, for those who maybe are a little bit interested in Calvinism or are starting to believe in Calvinism, limited atonement tends to be the one that they hold to maybe last of all, and some Calvinists don't even believe in that particular point, just because I think it's so hard to see in Scripture, because I don't think there are any texts that clearly say anything like it, John 10 and John 17 probably being the closest. But I do think that primarily it comes through just thinking through the logic of the system that they already have in place, rather than just taking it out of the text itself.
Is there another problem in this text and the surrounding context for the Calvinist position? Because in defense of a limited atonement, they have to answer the question, why would you then preach the gospel to all nations? Why wouldn't you? And what's the use? And what is God's word doing when it goes to people who aren't elect? I think what they've usually done, and correct me if I'm wrong, is say, well, there's a sincere call that is issued only to the elect, and others may hear the gospel, but there's no call to believe in that gospel, those who are not elect. But that seems to be undermined by Jesus holding the Jews accountable for not believing in him, although they have heard everything he's had to say.
Yeah, and that gets to a few different questions, talking about, you know, the responsibility to believe, as well as this idea of the call. Now, when Calvinists are talking about the call, they have this division between two kinds of calls, and that is what they call the external call, and then another thing that they call the internal call. And the external call is basically just that. It's just external. It's just words. So there is a gospel offer or invitation that is there for all people, and that's really what the external call is. So that means when the gospel is preached or proclaimed to those who are not elect, the Spirit is not at work in the gospel at all, at least not in a saving way in any sense. So there really is nothing happening. There are just outward words. So they might hear the words of the gospel, but there's no earnest intent on God's part for that word of the gospel to actually do anything positive for that person. And then there is the internal call, which is what happens through the work of the Spirit, which is also identified with what they call the effectual call, which is only for the elect. And so when the word is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed, the Calvinists would say it's only the elect who are called in any true sense, even though there might be an external offer to all people when they hear the gospel. And then, so to get to that other part of the question of, you know, why then is the gospel preached to all nations, you know, they would say essentially that the reason why the gospel is to be preached to all is it's not because God has an earnest desire to save all, but it's simply because we don't have any way of knowing who the elect are. And really, it's just the intention that the gospel is preached throughout the world so that the elect in various nations might hear and then believe. So they're definitely looking at this in a very different perspective in that way. And then to get to the final part of that, which is you asked about the idea of basically responsibility. So why does Jesus hold them responsible for not believing if he doesn't even really, in the truest sense, desire for them to believe in the first place? And that's always been a big problem in Calvinism, is to try to answer that. You know, how is it that you can be held accountable for rejecting a call that was never really for you in the first place? You know, how can you be held accountable for rejecting, you know, to get more specific about it, for rejecting the benefits of the death of Christ if the death of Christ wasn't for you? And then there's the further question of how can God even offer you something that's not for you in the first place? How can God offer you the death of Christ if the death of Christ is not for you? How can he offer something he doesn't have? It seems to be dishonest, which I think does lead to a problem in Calvinism. And that's part of the reason why you have some more extreme movements that ended up developing within Calvinism that do things like deny that there is any duty of the unbeliever to even repent and believe at all. And of course, that is very much unbiblical, but some people have gone to those conclusions just because they see the inconsistency there.
So there are implications there in at least two things that I can think of. One is a doctrine of the word. That would mean that I imagine that the Calvinists have to modify the doctrine of the word so that the Holy Spirit, we have no assurance in any individual's case whether or not the Holy Spirit is acting in and through the proclaimed word.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that affects all, you know, the means of grace in general. So it's both word and sacrament. And this gets into their doctrine of the Lord's Supper as well, that, you know, Christ is only present in the Lord's Supper when there is faith present. It's not something objective, but only for the elect, and it's through faith. So that the means of grace are really, meaning word and sacrament, they're not something that we can trust in objectively when we're looking at God's saving will and desire. So we can't say when the word is proclaimed to an individual, in the Calvinist perspective, you really can't say that, yes, God's earnest intent was for the person to believe, or God was really calling you through the word, just the external call, but not internally, which is why, you know, in the Reformed tradition, if you look at their view of baptism, for example, if you look at the way the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with baptism, it says that baptism can affect some kind of spiritual change in an individual, but not necessarily at the time of administration, which means basically this, that sure, baptism can somehow contribute to your spiritual life or your regeneration, but you might receive baptism, and when you receive it, it's empty, and then God uses the grace of baptism to regenerate you, you know, 20 years down the road. And what it does is, and that's only for the elect, so for the non-elect, there's just no benefit at all. Some would even say there's even kind of a curse in baptism for the non-elect, and some would say the same about the word as well. So it really does take away, I think, the objectivity of our assurance, and this is really where the issue just gets very practical in terms of how you live the Christian life, and leading to this question of, you know, how do I know that Christ's death is for me, which is a question that's going to arise when you discuss limited atonement. But then you can't point to anything like the means of grace either to say, well, this is how you know God loves you specifically and individually. Because in Calvinism, maybe he doesn't. Maybe God is not really working through the means of grace. Maybe God is not earnestly intending that your hearing of the gospel will bring faith and maybe you're not elect. So I think it does lead to a lot of a very practical and serious problems in terms of just your experience and your assurance of salvation.
What kind of remedies does a thoroughgoing Calvinist seek for that? This is, we're not talking about small stuff. This is the kind of stuff that is going to keep you awake at night. What kind of remedies, patches are put over these gaps here?
Yeah, and that's a really important question, because this is very much very practical, and this really gets to, in some ways, kind of the heart of the Christian life and where our trust is and where our assurance is. Francis Pieper uses the phrase that the felicitous inconsistency, where he says basically, consistently, Calvinists don't often hold to their own position, and when they're often giving comfort to people in the gospel, they're really reverting to holding to, you know, objective justification or universal grace, even though they themselves don't really hold to it. And I think, you know, Pieper sees that, of course, as a good thing. And I think ultimately that's what Calvinists have to do, is they often give assurance that really they can't give because it's not that consistent with their theology. But I think there's something inherent in the Christian who just, you know, that this isn't the case. There's got to be some assurance. There's got to be some way to know. Because if you're going to be consistent with Calvinism, you can't really point to the means of grace for assurance, and you can't really point to the atonement, because the only way that you know that those things are really for you is to know that you are elect, and the only way to know that you are elect is to know that you have faith, and the only way to know that your faith is genuine faith rather than a kind of, you know, external faith that's not real or a dead faith is to look at the quality of your works to see if your faith really performs. And I think that if you're going to be consistent, it often does lead to this trust in just looking at internally at your works or the motivations of your heart to know that you have faith, and therefore if you have faith, you know you're elect, and if you're elect, therefore you know that Christ died for you. I think that it is a more consistent Calvinist way of dealing with assurance, but very spiritually damaging, because there's not really any assurance and hope there. And I would say that, thankfully, I think Calvinists often don't do that, and they do point to the means of grace. And I think it is inconsistent when they do, but I'm also glad that they do, because those are really the objective means that God has given us to give us assurance. And so I think that just points to the problem with the whole Reformed system, that even though maybe logically all the points fit together, there's just an intuitive knowledge of the Christian, especially just being steeped in Scripture, that there has to be something objective to cling to in our assurance.
At the other end of the call, so to speak, what does it do to preachers and preaching when, if I'm consistent as a Calvinist preacher, I cannot say that everyone in my congregation is elect? I cannot know that. And I cannot say to them, for instance, your sins are forgiven, unless, of course, I deliver that with some sort of electoral asterisk next to it. Of course, if you are among the elect, what does it do to pastoral ministry and to preaching?
Yeah, I think it becomes really difficult. And there is, you know, there is even a kind of absolution that you have, what they call more an assurance of pardon in historic Reformed liturgy, if you look at going back to Calvin's liturgy. But there definitely is no, I forgive you, or you are forgiven, or Christ died for you. It's all very vague, because you have to use language that isn't so explicit to say that there is some kind of universal thing that we can grab to for assurance.
Can a Calvinist preacher then, either pastorally or in his preaching, say something like, Jesus died for you?
No, there is no explicit way that someone can say that. So it's always qualified to say something like, Jesus died for those who believe, or Jesus died for the elect, or trying to use the language of John 10, for example, Jesus died for his sheep or his people or the church. So there's never an explicit for you in the gospel. It's always made with some kind of a qualification.
Can they say, this is the body of Christ given for you? Can any of those for yous actually hold up in pastoral practice under a limited atonement?
They really can't, which is where you have the major problem pastorally, a huge problem. And that's why, you know, their doctrine of Holy Communion, which, you know, I'm sure we'll get into in later discussions, that Christ is present in some sense in Holy Communion, but it's not objective. Christ's body and blood aren't objectively present in Holy Communion. Christ is only present for the elect through faith. So anything that is objective starts to get taken away because it is only for the elect. So, right, there is no consistent way that, you know, a Reformed pastor can generally just say, this is the body of Christ given for you with any full assurance or real knowledge that it indeed is given for them. It can be said maybe you can kind of presume that that person is probably elect because of their faith and the fruits of their faith, but there's no way of really knowing that for sure.
I'm just thinking about the deathbed. I'm thinking not only what the individual Calvinist believer might be struggling with in those moments where that monstrosity of uncertainty comes to call, but what a pastor can go in and actually say. I imagine if I were a Calvinist pastor at that point, I might just be saying, phooey with Calvinism. I'm going to tell this person that Jesus died for them.
Yeah, and you can't really consistently do that. And it's not that no Calvinist pastor will. And of course, they sometimes will do that just looking at the fruits of the faith of that person's life with just a general knowledge and hope that that individual is indeed elect. But they can't say that with any real assurance, which I think does make pastoral ministry extremely difficult from that perspective.
So let's make it quite clear what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10 when he speaks of the sheep for whom he lays down his life. You said earlier that this is perhaps one of those cases where we can say Jesus is teaching the doctrine of election in the right way, that is, for the assurance of, as added assurance to those who have heard his word, who believe in him, and that who know that he has given his life for the entire world.
Exactly. So that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this text. He's saying, I am the good shepherd. I care so much about my sheep that I will even lay down my life for the sake of my sheep. And it is meant to give us hope and encouragement and to show us a picture of the love of Christ to such an extent that he's willing to lay down his own life for us. And there, so that's the positive side of things. And I don't see a really negative side of these things that is a therefore I did not die for this or that person. It's the same way that when you're speaking to an individual, you could say to that person, you know, Jesus died for you, and then name them. You know, I could say, Todd, Jesus died for you. That doesn't mean, by the way, he didn't also die for anyone else. No, but I'm particularizing it to make it more special and specific to you. So if I were, you know, standing in a pulpit and saying Jesus died for the church, that's very much true. It's not saying that he didn't die for those outside of the church, but it is making a point about Christ's love. It's to give hope and assurance to the church, because that's who I would be speaking about in that context.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of Just and Sinner podcast, and author of the book Christification, A Lutheran Approach to Theosis. You'll find a link to this book and to the Just and Sinner podcast at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Cooper, thank you very much.
Thank you so much for having me.
On the other side of the break, it's time to remember early fourth century martyr Lucia. She comes along with the Christmas season, if I'm not mistaken, wearing a crown of candles, and her martyrdom is remembered right here, in fact, on December 13th. Dr. Joel Olowski of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis will be our guest. "'Twas the night before Jesus, when all through the earth every creature was stirring for a new baby's birth. Words from the night before Jesus, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas book. The night before Jesus would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 3 through 5. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Night Before Jesus.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child, Jesus Christ, is the focus of every Christmas card that Emmanuel Press offers. Whether in stained glass, illumination, or classic works of art, Christmas cards from Emmanuel Press joyfully confess our Savior's birth with the words of Scripture and the poetry of hymns. Visit their website at emmanuelpress.us to create a custom assortment of cards. EMM anuelpress.us.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues, etc.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Paul Lutheran, Council Bluffs, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Ascension of Christ Lutheran, Beverly Hills, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, Louisville, Minnesota. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Zion Lutheran, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. And Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.